We are very blessed this morning. As you know, I told you our special speaker is Governor Mike Huckabee. He was a pastor for 12 years. He was the president of the Baptist Convention in Arkansas for 2 years. He was lieutenant governor of Arkansas for 3 years and governor for 10.5 years. And I just had an incredible experience a moment ago. It just hit me. We were singing that song, Made Me Glad. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm standing beside a candidate for president of the United States who's lifting his hands and worshiping God. And that's pretty good. And Governor Huckabee has done tremendous things to help a whole lot of people. That he is a man of God. He's been married for 33 years. He's going to share on marriage. But James Robinson, one of our members, was our contact. As you know, James has done a tremendous amount with President Bush and President Reagan many years ago and Mike. And so I just asked James if he would come and introduce Mike to us. So will you welcome, please, James Robinson.
One of the things Robert always encourages us to do as a church family is sow seeds and sow those seeds in people's lives. Interestingly, last night, a young man here who's become very successful, lives in Vaquero, just a brilliant person. But he basically grew up in our home from the time he was about 8 or 9 years old. And he was sitting out here. He's kind of retired already, really in his late 30s. Of course, he says everybody's offering him so much he'll find something to do. But he said he was sitting here last night with his beautiful wife, and she looked up here, and she saw Governor Huckabee and looked over at Robert Morris and said, you know, James sowed seeds in these men's lives years ago and just loved them. And like he did in yours, she said to her husband, and look how he's reaped. James wrote me and said, you know, from the time I was a little boy, I said, I want a marriage and a home like I see with you and Betty, a relationship of joy. Betty and I have been married 44 years. And I simply say that you never know when you love someone, you care about them, what's going to happen. And I was sitting here, and I looked up here, and here on the guitar and over here on the keyboard were two young men, very gifted musicians. And I remember how their gifted musician dad came to us from Farmersville, and we brought him on to be our musician and pianist in crusades all over America, and I did his wedding. And then I look up here and see his two sons in love with the Lord and their great gifts. The point I want to make is that you don't miss when you sow seeds of love and interest in somebody else. And you just keep reaping. And this is many, many years later. Our guest, I saw him in seminary, and I felt like he had gifts. And I said, I want you to work with us, which he did for about 4 years. But he didn't have any neat clothes. He came from a pretty tough background. He had to pay his way all the way through school. The only one in his family, I think, that even graduated from high school and got any kind of education. But I took him down and bought him 4 suits. And I said, well, I want you to look sharp. And got him all fixed up. And I'm going to tell you something. I have watched with amazement how God has blessed this governor's life. It is absolutely supernatural. The last thing he did for us before he left was respond to the effect of a prayer meeting with Billy Graham and Bill Bright and Adrian Rogers and a few others who prayed about the future of our nation. And he set up a meeting where out of that prayer meeting God put on my heart a relationship that had to happen with a man who could really communicate. His name was Ronald Reagan. And Mike set up the meeting that became the most influential political meeting we're told in American history. It was called the National Affairs Briefing in Reunion Arena, the first time it was ever filled. 50 million voters were impacted by that meeting. The free world was basically spared from Soviet dominance because a man of principle came into office named Ronald Reagan. But there was something else that Ronald Reagan had. With those principles, he had a gift to communicate where people could hear him. And he would not waver in that communication with the whole world. From the time he said, tear the wall down, to the time he said, we will have a defense and we will be strong. And we will not put an undue burden on the American people. We'll free them to be who they ought to be and who they can be, to give them their potential. We live in a day when we're going to need a leader in the future for the sake not only of America and your family, but the free world. Not only a person with conviction, with character, with resolve, but a person who understands the principles upon which futures must be built if they're going to be safe and secure. That leader must also be comfortable and gifted communicating with the American people and, yes, with the world. He must not fear that responsibility. and he must have a unique ability to do it. I believe we're blessed to have a man who has those qualifications today to inspire us. He will impact this nation in the future because of the convictions and the ability that God's given him. I want you to pray for him. Prayer changed the course of history and has many times, as it did with Mr. Reagan. Your prayers concerning our future are critically important. If you want to know more about your speaker today, go on explorehuckabee.com. It may just be that you'll be impressed not only to pray for him, but to help him. And you should help those people you believe in, because we need the best people in the highest offices of the land, the most qualified with the strongest convictions. So you check him out. You're impressed. It's one thing to pray. It's another thing to become an answer to prayer. I found great peace in prayer, but I found greater joy in becoming answers to prayers. You can be that. So you pray, but you ask God how you should participate. I want you to give a real good South Lake community and area-wide welcome and gateway welcome to Governor Mike Huckabee.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Well, I'm used to people standing when I am introduced, but normally they're heading for the exits. And James, God bless you. I love this man, and he had such an impact on me. God used him in my life over 30 years ago when he gave me a chance and saw something in me and then worked with me, encouraged me, often chastised me. I know that must surprise you. And he was sharing about how he did. He took me down and got me some decent suits to wear because he wanted me to represent him well. And James, I think it's worn pretty well after 30-something years. I feel like it's doing all right, you know. But he and Betty are two of the most absolutely authentic people I've ever known in my life. And my middle son is named David James. The James is named after James Robinson. And it's a wonderful reminder to me of the incredible impact that he's had in my life. And I know in many of yours as well. I want to say thank you for giving me the incredible privilege. And to your pastor, Robert, God bless you. What an incredible thing God is doing at Gateway. I lived in Fort Worth some 30-something years ago. And I remember when South Lake was just a great big cow pasture. I don't know where on earth I am now. This is unbelievable. And coming back is just remarkable to see this church and how God is using it, changing people's lives because of it. And yet I do recognize as I step here today that there are many of you that are just a little bit nervous because I have been introduced this morning as a person who has been a Baptist minister and a governor for 10.5 years and in politics. That would make me nervous too, I can understand. Many of you are thinking, okay, we're not sure what's going to happen. We're pretty sure of two things. Number one, he's going to talk a long time. And the second thing you're pretty sure of is he'll probably ask us for money. So if the ushers will come forward at this time. No, I want to put you at ease. I'm not here today to be political. In fact, I will be very non-political today. I always have to say that because if you've been a pastor and then a politician, people are so afraid you're going to get it all mixed up. And that makes some folks nervous. And I never forget when I was in my first campaign back in Arkansas, a lady came up to me and she said to me, is it true that you're a Baptist minister? I said, yes, ma'am, that is true. She said, well, are you one of those narrow-minded Baptists who think only Baptists will go to heaven? I said, no, lady, actually, I'm more narrow than that because I don't think all the Baptists are going to make it. Known way too many of them. In the little town of Malvern, Arkansas, I was campaigning one day out in Courthouse Square, and this lady came up to me, put her finger in my face. I knew that was not a good sign, and she started in on me, and she says, well, I too am a Baptist, but... Well, I knew, buckle up. She said, I have never voted for you, and I'm not going to vote for you. I would never vote for you. Sir, I don't think people like you ought to get in politics, and I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't vote for you if you were St. Peter. I said, lady, that's fine, because if I were St. Peter, you wouldn't be in my district. For those of you who think that to be rude, I had already marked her down as an undecided voter. I was in South Carolina a few weeks ago. Somebody asked me, do you think you're tough enough to be president? I mean, after all, you've been a Baptist minister. And I said, "Brother, you ever been to a Baptist business meeting on Wednesday night?" Nobody has ever asked me that again. I was so excited when I was invited to come to Gateway, this dynamic church. And then when I drove up and saw that the message was State of the Union, I thought, I'd like to give one of those someday. I didn't realize that that wasn't exactly what Brother Robert had in mind, but well, I was sharing with you how confusing it is to come back to this part of the state. My oldest son was born in North Richland Hills during the time when Janet and I lived here. The Mid-Cities area was totally different than it is today. And just a few years ago, we came back to the area, and I said, let's go back and look at the house we used to live in over North Richland Hills. We thought that'd be really neat. And I said, I know how to get there, because, you know, we lived there for 4 years. So we drove around, and within a few minutes, we were hopelessly lost. And the reason we were is because all of the landmarks that I was used to seeing in order to navigate to my house weren't there. The stores that used to be there weren't there. Things that weren't there were there. Roads and freeways had changed, and we were so lost. We were so lost that even me, a guy, stopped and asked for directions. That's how lost we were. You know, it occurred to me, as it says in the Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28, do not move the ancient boundaries set by your forefathers. And the reason that we're not to move those ancient boundaries is because when we move the markers, our boundary markers, we get lost, we get disoriented, we can't find our way. I'm convinced that America in many ways is disoriented and lost because we've moved some of the most important markers and boundaries. And as it relates to marriage, we've moved the marriage markers. And when we move the marriage markers, it's no small wonder that now over 50, almost 60% of the marriages in this country will end in divorce. I've never met a couple who went to the marriage altar saying, now we're just here to see how this thing works out. We really don't plan this to last, but we thought we'd give it a try for a few months, a few years. We're pretty sure we're going to end up in divorce, but we start here at least to give it a try. Have you ever heard a couple who said, this isn't permanent, but let's go ahead and get married anyway? Today, the prevalence of a prenuptial agreement is essentially an admission that we expect this to fail. That's what a prenup is, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have one. You know, I don't know who you married, but I'm just saying that, in essence, a prenuptial agreement is saying, we're entering into this relationship anticipating that it's not going to work out. Let's go ahead and decide on the front end what we're going to do on the backside when it doesn't work out. It is the polar opposite of something we passed a law in Arkansas to do called the covenant marriage, which says we want it to work out. We're going to do everything possible to make it work out. And so we enter into, by choice and by law in Arkansas, one of three states, you can actually opt for what's called a covenant marriage, which says that before you get out of the marriage, you will take every step possible to maintain that marriage, seeking counseling, having roadblocks in the way, and you cannot just walk away from a marriage because you just don't feel like it anymore. We did that because it burdened me as a governor that in my state it was easier to get out of one's marriage than it was to get out of a contract for the purchase of a used car. What does that say about our culture? It says we've lost our way and we're disoriented, we're in a fog. And there are many of the boundaries that we have moved in relationship to marriage. One of them is a rejection of moral absolutes. It's a scary thing when we come to a place in our culture where we don't believe that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. But the Word of God says that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. That's what it means to have a moral absolute. There are absolutes in this world by which we are governed. There are scientific laws. The law of gravity is a scientific absolute. And in the same way, when God speaks of our relationship to Him, to each other, there are moral absolutes that don't change. Another one is when we redefine the terms. Ask the average American to define love, and you'll get some real crazy answers that are nowhere near the biblical understanding that love is a volitional choice where I choose to do good and well toward another no matter what they do toward me. Love is not simply a sentimental emotional feeling that I have toward another person that might change on any given day. It is an action on my part that I consciously engage in and that I commit to focus on no matter what the circumstances and what the consequences. That's real love. And not many people see love that way. They see it as sensuality or sentimentality, not as a sense of sacrifice and service in which the Bible defines love. So when we redefine the terms, we move the markers. We've redefined the term of life. It once meant that from conception, we believed that life was a gift from God and should be preserved, protected, elevated, and celebrated. But today, we have this concept that life is all about someone's definition of the quality of it. That is a dangerous and slippery slope once we ever decide that life should only be lived when, by somebody's definition, it's deemed virtue of quality. When we talk about family, family has always meant people who are related by blood, marriage, or adoption. Today we have people that want to redefine that. In our state, during my tenure as governor, we went through the process of going to the people and by over 70% passing a constitutional amendment that affirmed what marriage meant. The embarrassing thing was not that we passed it. The embarrassing thing was that we had to in the first place, that we had to affirm that marriage meant one man, one woman, for life, nothing else. It wasn't one man and another man, wasn't a woman and another woman, wasn't a man and two women, or women and three men, a man and six dogs, three cats, a goat, and a cow. It was one man, one woman for life. The sad thing is that states all over this country are having to affirm because we're redefining, which means we're moving the marriage markers. And when you move those marriage markers, it's no small wonder that a lot of people are confused, lost, disoriented. When we reverse from a God-centered to a man-centered worldview, we move the markers. If people believe that it's all about me, you're going to live a very different life than if you believe it's all about God. Those of us who know Christ surely realize that we're not on this earth for our own pleasure, but for His. But if we move that boundary and we believe that all those experiences of life, including marriage, is just about making me happy, we will have moved the marriage markers. And then it's important to have markers that realize that some of our expectations may be impossible. Many people struggle, especially during the holiday season, because they expect everything to be perfect. More suicides at Christmas than any other time of the year because our expectations are sky high and the realization sometimes, almost always, inevitably is lower than that. We go into marriages believing that we're going to have something along the line of Ward and June Cleaver. And it ends up more like, well, maybe along the line of anything but. You know, from Leave It to Beaver to Beavis and Butthead, the family kind of looks more like that today. It's a scary thing when you think that our expectations can be so high. And we don't realize them. And when we have unrealistic expectations, we move the markers of the marriages. One of the first things I did as a governor was to declare a state of marital emergency. Now, some people wanted to make fun of that, but I said, look, when marriages fail by over the 50% rate, there is an extraordinary economic cost to us. Because children coming out of families that are broken have a 70% greater likelihood to end up in our juvenile justice system. They're far greater to end up as high school dropouts. There's a greater likelihood that they will get into our social service system. And a kid who ends up becoming a ward of the state who has to go into our juvenile justice system will cost the state $60,000 a year to take care of him. A lot more than it costs to put one in public schools. If the kid ends up in a prison system and spends most of his life there, the costs are astronomical. And you know, for the cost it takes to put a kid in prison, you could put him in college and pay all the room, board, tuition, give him money for books and some spending money. And so the reality is when people say, well, it's none of the government's business to deal with issues like morality and character. Well, it sure is the government's business, it seems to a lot of people, when character fails and when morality doesn't work in a person's life. And then guess who gets to pay for it? The rest of us do. So it does matter. And that's why marriages matter in this society. So I'm going to briefly share with you, you don't believe the briefly part, but I will share with you three things about marriage today as we talk about the state of the union. The first one, the purpose of marriage. Now let me surprise you with something, and this will surprise you, because if I tell you that the purpose of marriage from God's perspective is not to be happy. Some of you are glad to hear that because you're saying, well, I must be successful then if it's I'm doing well. No, the purpose of marriage from God's perspective is not happiness. It is holiness. God does not get us into marital relationships so our happiness will be fulfilled, but so He can develop in us His holiness, His character, His purpose in us. The word happy comes from the word happenstance, which means that external circumstances weigh in on our external joy, which is governed by those circumstances which are ever changing. God wants us to experience something far better than happiness. Based on all those things that are external to us, He wants us to know true joy, which emanates not from outside but from inside, and that's the result of holiness, which comes from a relationship with Him and an unselfish yielding to His greater purposes in our life. And the purpose of marriage is God puts us in this laboratory of love called marriage, where He teaches us, disciplines us, works out in us all those flaws so that we can be more like Him. Not that our spouse can be more like us. And that is our first mistake. And if you don't believe that, ask my wife. She'll tell you all those years that I tried to make her more like me. Of course, you know, she was trying to make me more like her. That's conflict. When we all in the marriage are interested in becoming more like Jesus, then we're on the right path. That's God's purpose, is to develop in us holiness, not just external happiness. God wants to teach us how to love volitionally, not emotionally. See, true love is not because I feel something wonderful inside and therefore I love you. There are days you will love a person more than you feel like loving them other days. I performed over 400 weddings during my time as a pastor. I used to always say to a couple who was getting married, they never believed me, but I used to say to them before they got married, some days you're going to really feel in love. And you're going to be the happiest, most joy-filled person. I said, other days, you're going to wake up, look beside you, and see that person and say, what have I done? But don't worry. They've looked up at you and said the same thing. True love is not a feeling that you have. It is a choice you make to act loving toward another person, regardless of what you get back. Isn't that how God loves us? Does God love us conditioned upon the way we treat Him? I'm so glad He doesn't. God loves me in spite of everything about me. He went to the cross. He died for me, sacrificed His own blood for me in the person of Jesus Christ when I was the most unlovely person possible. He loved me not because of what I was going to give back, what I had given back. He loved me because He made a choice volitionally that He would do His best for me even if I was doing my worst toward Him. Now, God wants us to love in a marital relationship like that. And then a purpose for marriage is He wants us to train our replacements. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but here's just the sad, true fact. How does a man learn how to be a father? On this Father's Day, how does a man learn how to be a father? He sees it in his own father. How does a man learn how to be a husband? He learns it from the husband that he spent most of his life with, his own father. One of the reasons that it is so important that we try to build strong, stable marriages is because within the context of our own families, we are training our replacements. And if we want the next generation to have strong marriages, strong families, it's important that we give them the best training possible. And they're not going to get it by hearing Brother Robert once or twice a week. They're going to have to get it by where they are in school most, which is their own home. And that's why it is so important that we ask God to give us the fortitude to give the best possible marriage, because we're training replacements. The next generation will be only as good as the training they got from us. I know that my sons will be only as good a husband as they have seen in me. The process of marriage. Let me mention to you that marriage is a process. It is not an event. A wedding takes about 20 minutes. A marriage takes a lifetime. It used to always concern me that couples would spend months and months of meticulous preparation about every little detail of the wedding, and they would spend tens of thousands of dollars for a single event that would last but for a few moments, and then they would spend virtually nothing in time or money in preparing for what ought to be the relationship of a lifetime. Is it any small wonder that we have better weddings than we do marriages? Marriage is not the event at the altar. It is the process of a lifetime. I came to realize more and more that God lets us think we are marrying people like us. I always used to ask couples when I was getting ready to do their wedding, why are you guys getting married? Oh, we love each other. They're sitting close on the sofa, you know. And then I say, do you think you're compatible? Oh my, yes, we're compatible with each other. And they would tell me this. I say, a year from now, I'd like to visit with you again. And the ones who would come in a year later, it was so funny. They were sitting in opposite chairs, and I would ask them, are you compatible? And great long silence, and finally one of them, usually the female, would break the silence and say, well, I sure thought we were, but he sure is different than he was before we married. Actually, he's not different at all. You just thought you were marrying somebody different. Now, here's what I came to understand. God plays a great practical joke on all of us getting married. Because we think we're marrying somebody who is so much like us that we're just going to be like a hand in a glove and fit so perfectly. And what we find out after a few months is we married a polar opposite. If you are a very patient person, you tend to marry a person who is impatient. If you're a neat person and everything has to be in its place, you probably married a slob. I'm not going to tell who the slob is here today. Far be it from me to make that decision. But if you're a person who's always on time, you probably married somebody who's habitually late. If you married somebody who's very emotional about everything, you are probably the person who's rather calm and reserved. I used to think that maybe we mismatch. No, here God knew what He was doing. And He wasn't just playing a joke on us. It's what I call the warped board theory of marriage. You see, as human beings, all of us are like warped boards. We are not straight like we think we are. We're warped. We're sinners. We are not what God wants us to be. So, like a board that is warped, we come into this world and we think we're going to marry someone just like us. And if we did, it'd be the biggest mistake of our lives. Because if you take two boards that are both warped and put them together, you have now reinforced the warps. You've only created a greater level of imperfection. So God, in His wisdom and in His sense of humor, partners us with someone who is our opposite. So instead of two warp boards ending up reinforcing the warps, He gives us this kind of relationship where the warps meet in the middle for the wedding, but boy, there's a lot of differences. And the process of marriage is that it's not that the magic happens at the marriage altar. It happens years and years and years as we develop that relationship, and the pressures of life are like vices throughout the extent of the boards. And after many, many years of the pressures, raising kids, going through crises and health issues and all the things that we face in the context of our marriages, the vice grips can finally be let go, and both boards are much straighter. Have you ever noticed a couple who's been married 50 years? They can finish each other's sentences. One can sit at the breakfast table with the other and say, you don't feel good this morning, do you? Your stomach hurts, doesn't it? He hasn't said that. How does she know? Because they've lived together so long, they literally intuitively know each other that well. I'll tell you how scary it is. You look at a couple that's been married 50 years. They look alike. I used to look at my own grandparents and say, I know this is Arkansas, but I swear I think he married his sister. Let a couple live together a long time. They think alike. They start looking alike. That did not happen in the first year or two of marriage. It took years to develop that sense of what the Bible says is the ultimate goal of marriage, that the two shall become one. Shall become. Don't start that way. They become that way. It's the process, not the event. And the picture of marriage is something I want to close with, and that is the reason marriage is important, the reason that we have to elevate it so to a new level of priority is because Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the relationship of marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has toward the church. That He loved it and He gave Himself for it. We know that Jesus would never leave us or forsake us. We are to love in a way that is a picture, that is a way in which people can see in our marriages exactly how God loves us, and that is faithfully, with a sense of absolute, total, dedicated commitment no matter what. God is faithful to me. He wants me to be faithful to my spouse. God loves me no matter what. He wants me to love my wife no matter what. Because it is not just about this human relationship. It's much bigger than that. My marriage is, in fact, a picture of God's faithfulness and love toward those of us who are His church. The most powerful picture of love I ever saw in my life was during my time as a pastor in Texarkana. There was a retired preacher named Delbert Garrett. Delbert Garrett was a wonderful man who had preached the gospel for many years. He and his wife, Robbie, had been married to each other for some 52 years or so. And Robbie was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. Many of you have experienced that in your family. You know how painful, how difficult that is. For many, many months, Delbert cared for Robbie at home. And Robbie's condition continued to deteriorate as it does with Alzheimer's patients. And one day he came home and she had left a pan of food cooking on the stove and nearly burned the house down. Another day he came home and she was out in the middle of the street in front of their home, a busy street. A miracle she didn't get hit by a car. He realized he couldn't leave her even for a few minutes. All of us said, Brother Garrett, Robbie's going to have to be able to be in a long-term care facility where she can get the care that there's no way you can give her 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It broke his heart, but he had no choice. And he found the best place he could find for Robbie. He took her there, and I remember what a heartbreak it was for him. But three times a day, every morning, every noon, every evening, Delbert Garrett went to the nursing home, and he personally would feed her every meal she had, every one, 7 days a week. And we would tell him, Brother Delbert, we can go help out. Many ladies of the church offered, but he said, no, she's my wife, and I'm going to be there. And he was every single day. Her condition, as you know, in the course of the disease, continued to deteriorate, where she got to where she no longer recognized the rest of us and came to the place she didn't even recognize her own husband. Her expressions, her emotions left her. She no longer had the capacity to smile, to laugh, to cry. She stared straight ahead at the wall. In the last days of her life, she was in the hospital. I'd gone to Wadley Hospital in Texarkana to visit. As I walked down the hall, I could hear Delbert talking, and I couldn't imagine who he was speaking to. I slipped up into the door quietly, and I peeked in, and before I went in, I stood there for a moment, and I saw something I'll never forget as long as I live. There stood Delbert Garrett at her bed with a little cup of soft food in his hand and a spoon. And he would take the spoon and take just a tiny little bit of food from it, and he would place it up to her lips. He would wait patiently as her instincts would take control because she really wasn't aware of eating. And she would take the food and find a way to swallow it. All the time he was saying, here, sweetheart, you need something to eat. Have a bite. Just a little bit, hon. And he'd patiently wait until she swallowed it. He'd wipe her chin. And then he'd take that spoon and once again he'd dip it down into the food and he'd repeat that. And I stood there for a moment, and it occurred to me, what's he getting out of this? He hadn't been hugged in a long time. She hasn't told him she loved him. She hasn't even smiled at him. She hasn't given him a kiss. She hasn't returned a kind word. Here he stands, spoon in hand, gently, lovingly, speaking to her, giving her every ounce of nourishment that she gets. With the kindest, most tender words he can muster. And he gets nothing in return except this person who stares straight at the wall ahead of her with no awareness how much she's being loved. And I thought, that's love. Love is not that wonderful, emotional, sensational, sensual feeling that overwhelms people in the throes of passion. Love is when a person commits their every ounce of strength and energy to another human being with nothing, nothing in return. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ loves us. And that's how He wants to train us to love each other. And when we love each other like that, we not only give each other the greatest gift in the whole world, we give the world a gift of seeing Jesus in us. And that's why marriage matters. Because it's a picture of Him.